Mark chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 13 through verse 17. Rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Triune God, you who knows the heart of man better than man knows himself, please teach us to honor your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might serve you to the best of our ability by the power of the Holy Spirit, for you are most glorious and worthy of all our honor and praise. Amen. Today, coins have become works of art. Our children over the past number of years have collected quarters. Perhaps you've seen those quarters. We always look at the quarters and say, "Oh, cool, this is one I haven't seen before." You have these collections of quarters, one for each of the various states. And they have, for different years, they have these different collections. They're beautiful. You see the artwork in there, and they portray something of the history of the area or the era for which they are to represent. When I was teaching, I would take the grade 10 students to Ottawa, the national capital of Canada. And every year we would go to the Royal Canadian Mint. And at the mint there, you could go and you could see them making coins. And this, at the Royal Canadian Mint in Ottawa, they didn't make the circulation coins, but they made the specialty coins, you know, those collector's coins. And when you could see them under the just the right light, the brilliance and the lines, and just a thing of beauty, these coins were. I even had opportunity when I was teaching, as we were hosting a career day, to meet a gentleman who had one of his designs placed on one of the coins that were minted at the Royal Canadian Mint. You see, coins are a work of art. They represent a thing or the area for which they are meant to commemorate. But what is the purpose of a coin? Are they simply meant to be things of beauty, or do they serve a more functional purpose? Aren't coins meant for the simple, regular exchange of goods? I mean, that was before plastic credit cards came around. Everybody would have a pocket full of coins, and you needed some change for the parking meter. You pull out a quarter and you stick it in there. Children, from what I'm told many, many, many years ago, you go to the corner store and you can get a candy for a quarter or something like that. You just pull out that 5 cent piece. You could get five pieces of coin for it. See, coins were meant for exchange of goods to simplify that whole process. And who produces these coins? Isn't it the government? And we use coins and we use money in order to facilitate trade. In our text today, you'll see that the religious leaders use a regular, ordinary coin, a coin that is in circulation throughout the Roman Empire, in order that they might condemn Jesus, but soon find that their hypocrisy is exposed in the very fact that they have accepted the Roman authority in this area of financial exchange. Jesus is in that last week of his life, that last week leading up to his death upon the cross, We're at, according to the chronology, somewhere on Tuesday of that week, where Jesus had been teaching in the temple. He had been exhorting the people, teaching them concerning the coming of the kingdom of God. For indeed, Christ had come to establish this kingdom. But he had been challenged by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders. They had come and they said, "By what authority do you do these things, these miracles? By what authority are you teaching these things?" And Jesus tells them this parable of a man who has a vineyard, who lets it, leases it to tenant farmers who desire to obtain this vineyard for themselves. And so beat and kill and destroy those whom the master of the field sends in order to collect what is due to him. And the Pharisees recognize, and I say the Pharisees, by that I mean the religious leaders, they recognize that Jesus had spoken this against them, that they were the tenant farmers who were abusing the power and the lease that the owner of the vineyard had granted to them in their dealings with the people, in their teaching concerning religious things. And so they were told they left, but they're not satisfied. They still want to get Jesus. They still want to find some way in order to condemn him. And so we find here in our passage, the first of three attempts by the religious leaders to trap Jesus in order that they might have something with which to condemn him. Last time you saw that God uses the things which men despise in order to accomplish his will. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that all men must submit to God-appointed authority. First, you will notice the hypocritical challenge. Second, you will see the masterful unmasking. First of all, the hypocritical challenge. Under the guise of submission to Jesus, the religious leaders seek an occasion for accusation against Jesus. Notice how our text begins. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians. This was an officially appointed delegation. This wasn't an individual or a group of individuals who were on their own seeking to condemn Jesus. But these were representatives of those with power within the society of Israel. They sent two groups of men, the Pharisees and the Herodians. You know the Pharisees. You've heard of the Pharisees. Time and time again, we tend to summarize and encapsulate all of the religious leaders under this title, the Pharisees. But really, there were at least four groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Herodians. They just sent two of these groups, the Pharisees. They were the separated ones. They were the separatists. They were the ones who were attempting to live according to the law of God perfectly. In fact, they had defined some 700 different laws based on the law of Moses that they scrupulously followed. They followed down to the minutest detail. For in keeping these laws, they believed that they would be separated from all the others and that God would be pleased with them. Thus, when they were walking into the street or into the marketplace, they would keep themselves from those who were less than spiritual. When I had opportunity to visit Israel on a trip, I remember that our first night there, we went out in the city of Jerusalem, and we were walking around, and we saw some of these Hasidic Jews, these ultra-conservative Jews, and one of my classmates and friends, he went and he walked up and began to talk to him. And as near as I can tell, he was on his way to the temple to do something. He was heading, let's say, east. We talked to him, and as soon as we were finished talking, he went west. Why? Because he had talked to Gentiles, those who were not pure. That would be a description of the Pharisees, of how they lived. They attempted to live in a strict accordance with the law that was interpreted and amplified by the study and exposition of the scribes, which were the second group, which are not sent here. But the second group that is sent is the Herodians. And we don't know much about the Herodians. They are mentioned twice. It does not seem like they have a lot of political power in the sense that they have the same influence as the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and priests. But they were a group of supporters of the dynasty of Herod. Perhaps they were political lobbyists advocating for the Herodian dynasty in Jerusalem. Now, Herod was a half-Jew. He was not a full Jew. He was established by the Roman Empire to be king over the people, over that particular area, which would include Jerusalem. And he wanted to establish a kingship, not only for himself, Herod the Great, but also for his descendants after him. And that happened for Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa, I believe. Two of his sons, at least, continued on with that. They sent two groups as an official delegation to challenge Jesus. And it's interesting and important to note that it's the Pharisees, the legalists, who want nothing to do with the Roman Empire and the Herodians, who are supporters of the Roman Empire because the Romans are the ones that have appointed Herod to be ruler and king. Two opposite extremes, yet they come together in their mutual hatred for Jesus. For you see, these two groups were united in that they saw Jesus as a threat. The Pharisees viewed Jesus as a threat to their religious influence over the people, and the Pharisees, or the Herodians, viewed Jesus as a threat to the political stability in Judea. And both groups wanted to see him destroyed. And what did they come to Jesus to do? They come to catch him in his words. Their purpose is not to learn, it's not to submit, but to entrap, to catch, and then finally condemn Jesus. They want to find some solid, firm ground upon which they can get rid of this threat forever. For that's who Jesus was to them. He did not abide by their rules. He walked to a different law, not one that they had made, but one that God himself had established. And they wanted to catch him unaware, catch him off guard. In a moment of weakness, maybe make an unguarded statement. Their purpose was to hunt and to trap Jesus so that he could be destroyed. And that's part of what that word, to catch him, means in the original. They want to take advantage of him in an unguarded moment, have him make a wrong statement or an inconsiderate remark. Have you ever made such mistakes? Have you ever made an inconsiderate remark, thinking you're so carefully answering everything correctly, and then just one little word, one little phrase, and all of a sudden you've given up and betrayed everything that you were trying to keep hidden or trying to keep secret? Not that Jesus was keeping anything secret, but that's the idea of what they were trying to do. They wanted him to make a statement by which they could destroy him. They weren't concerned with the truth. They could care less about the truth. All that mattered was that Jesus be destroyed. You see, the unbelieving world acts in this exact same way. The unbelieving world constantly attempts to catch believers in their words. And we must confess that far too often we are inconsistent. We are inconsistent between what we say we believe and what we do. One of the definitions of hypocrisy is not doing what you say you're going to do. And they were trying to catch Jesus in some kind of hypocritical remark. Ah, you say this, Jesus, but here you said that. What gives? The world does the same thing, brothers and sisters, to you and to me. The world would love nothing better than for you and I to be caught up in our inconsistencies and that Christ's name be dragged through the mud in order that the church might be destroyed and that the ruler of the prince of this earth, Satan, might rule. Be on guard. Do not be surprised when the world attempts to take your words and twist them for their own sinister purposes. And so this group comes to Jesus that they might catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Notice how they come to Jesus. They come with words of flattery. This was a flattering introduction. You know, they're not coming, you know, with both swords in their hands, swinging them and waving them at Jesus in order to destroy them. No, they're coming behind sweet and sugary words. They're coming with sugar and honey to trap Jesus rather than with both guns blazing, as we would say today. And they address Jesus as teacher. They say, "Teacher." I want you to see something about this introduction. Everything they say about Jesus is true, yet they do not believe it. They're trying to butter Jesus up so that he might be caught off guard. "Teacher." They acknowledge him to be one who instructs, one who imparts knowledge, who takes a student from what they don't know to what they now know. And that's what Jesus had been doing for these past 3 years. He had been teaching the people. Remember, he was taught as one having authority, not as their religious leaders. He was pointing people to the way of truth. He was pointing them to the fact that they need to repent of their sin and turn to God and trust in him and rest in him. And his teaching was supported and confirmed by the miracles that he had performed. And they say, "Teacher." And here's the irony of it. They call him teacher, yet they refuse to listen to his teaching. How about us? We acknowledge Jesus to be teacher, but do we refuse to heed his teaching? Do we refuse to listen to his instruction? It's very important that no matter what we stand for, that our teacher and our instruction is the Word of God. That if there's something that we believe concerning Jesus or concerning the Word, if the Scripture does not teach it, brothers and sisters, we must learn and turn from that wrong teaching and accept the authority of the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Pharisees call him teacher, but refuse to listen to him. "You are true. There's no falsehood in you at all. We know you are true." You see the hypocrisy of it all? And Jesus identifies that. "We know that you are true and that you care about no one." And what does he mean by "you care about no one"? In the sense that they are not intimidated by peer pressure. How many of us are intimidated by peer pressure? Raise your hand. How many of us want others to like us? How many of us say things so that we'll fit in? This is true not just of young people. Perhaps you can think of a time and an example where you've done something that you know you ought not to have done simply because you wanted to fit in. Jesus, you care about no one. You're not intimidated by anyone. You do not regard the person of men. That is, you speak the truth to all indiscriminately, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're slave or free, whether they're religious leaders or the person that has leprosy. You speak to all the same, and you proclaim the same message. What a confession that these Pharisees and Herodians are making concerning who Jesus is. They're spot on with a description of his character and of his purpose and for what he has come to do. And he says, "We know that you do not regard men, but teach the way of God in truth." That your message is from God. That your message points people to God. And yet they don't believe it. This is the hypocrisy of men. The way of God is the manner of life, how to live before God. The way of life is to direct men to the truth. to the way of eternal life. And you teach in truth. You teach the way that things are. And the things that you teach are not false, but correct. In other words, you're not propagating falsehood. And yet they refuse to believe him. Though what they say is absolutely correct, they don't believe a word of it. Nor is there any desire on the religious leader's part to submit to any of it whatsoever. This is the way of unbelief. Those who can know the truth but are not willing to submit to the truth are unbelievers. Those who can know about truth but are not willing to embrace the truth, that describes the world that is around us, doesn't it? The world is filled with people who know about Christ, who know about God, and yet adamantly refuse to submit to him in faith. You see, Jesus is the greatest teacher that has ever lived. He has demonstrated godliness and what a godly life looks like. He has shown godly love, and he has spoken plainly to all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. Yet the hypocrisy of men is astounding. And I'm not talking even just about others. What about ourselves? This passage is a warning for you and me to consider our own ways before the Lord. And so they come to the hidden snare. They ask Jesus the question for which they had been sent to ask. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? You see, they're here undergirding these questions. There's a number of assumptions that the religious leaders have made. The first assumption is that Israel is God's special people and thus is not to be subject to any secular or foreign ruler. Thus, Caesar is an illegitimate governor. Pontius Pilate is an illegitimate ruler over them. They do not have to submit to them. That's one of the undergirding assumptions. The second assumption is that they owe God everything. And it would be wrong to give to Caesar what belongs to God. It would be like stealing from God. Another assumption is that paying taxes to Caesar is treasonous in the sight of God. That if you were to give any sort of tax to Caesar, you are committing treason against God. And finally, the undergirding assumption is that on the one hand, the Roman government is illegitimate for the Pharisees. On the other hand, the Roman government is legitimate for the Herodians. You have these two groups coming with these assumptions, and they ask this question, is it lawful? They're asking, is it right according to the law of God? Does God permit us to pay taxes to Caesar, to support Caesar, to support the things of the secular government? That's the question that they ask. To pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or not? And they ask that question twice to make it absolutely clear what they're asking. Well, who is Caesar? Caesar was the Roman emperor. Originally, it was the family name of Julius Caesar, who was the first of the Roman emperors. But that term Caesar came to refer to all of the emperors of the Roman Empire. And Caesar is used here as a metonymy, that is, as a representative of the entire secular government, this Roman system of government, under which the Jewish nation had been subjected. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar? Taxes? What tax are they referring to? To the poll tax or the head tax, which was levied upon the people. A fixed amount paid into the Roman coffers per person. Shall we pay these taxes? Is it lawful? Is it according to God's command? Is it right to do? But you see the dilemma, don't you? Jesus is caught between a rock and a hard place. Either Jesus will anger the Pharisees, who are staunchly opposed to Rome, or he will anger the Herodians, who staunchly support Rome. What strange bedfellows we have here. As we said earlier, they have a common enemy, but they have a greater hatred for Jesus than they do for each other. And so they come together. Their fear of Jesus' authority eroding their religious and political authority drives them to this point. And if Jesus opposes taxes, he can be charged with being guilty of sedition. But if he supports the taxes, then he's guilty of supporting Rome and angers the religious leaders and the Jews, the Jewish nation of themselves. There are only two answers, so they thought. It was simply a yes or no answer. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? There's no black and white, nothing in between. You see, all men must submit to God-appointed authority. And the Pharisees and the Herodians bring this hypocritical challenge to Jesus. But Jesus has this masterful unmasking. He masterfully exposes the religious leaders' hypocrisy and exhorts all men to submit to God-appointed authority. Notice what Jesus says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is pretending to be what you are not. Saying one thing, but doing another. Not walking your talk. Consistently living inconsistently before God. That's a hypocrite. And this is a danger for the church. For the Pharisees and the Herodians are representative of the Old Testament church. They were the ones who studied the law of Moses. They knew the word of God. They knew the prophets. They knew it all. And yet, Jesus knows their hypocrisy. He knows they are not walking their talk. He knows that they flatter him and yet do not believe a word of it. He knows that they're seeking to trap him and to challenge him and to condemn him by their seemingly innocent word. Their hostility towards Jesus was right there on the surface. It was obvious. And for these men who were seeking to entrap him, who were angry with him, to come and say, oh, you're such a great teacher. You speak everything in truth, is so contrary to all Jesus' experience for the last 3 years. Don't ever for a moment fool yourself into thinking that God can't tell whether you are being hypocritical or not. This is a warning as much for me as it is for you, brothers and sisters. This is a warning for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, to beware of the danger. How are you living before the Lord? You may be able to hide hypocrisy from men, but you'll never hide hypocrisy from God, for God knows the hearts. This is a warning to you and me to examine our way, to see if there is any wicked way in us. This is a warning to set before you the way of God and to follow it in complete and utter submission to the Lord. This is a call to set before you only that which is pleasing in the sight of God. It's a warning not to presume upon church attendance or parental faithfulness, but you must trust in Christ yourself. Brothers and sisters, are you trusting in Christ? Hypocrisy is a very real and present danger for the church. For the church grows comfortable and complacent in its practices. The church is often surprised by opposition. Well, we're nice people. Why do they hate us? Why are they all against us? The church often strives for universal acceptance, only to discover the intense hatred and abhorrence of the world around it. Brothers and sisters, does this not describe the church in our society? I mean, I'm talking in a general sense. Praise the Lord that there are still churches that are faithful to the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God. That there are still men and women who submit to the Word of God. Does that describe you and me? Jesus exposes their hypocrisy by an exposing query. He says, why do you test me? He knows what they're doing. He wants them to know that their sugar and honey hasn't caught a fly. Why do you test me? Why are you endeavoring to trap me? Why are you putting me to a trial? Why are you attempting to snare me in some sin, in some contradiction, in some humiliating mistake? You're not interested in the depths of the knowledge of Jesus, of my knowledge, but you're probing for weaknesses to see how you might destroy me. You aren't interested in the truth, but in condemnation and destruction. Brothers and sisters, this is also a description of hypocrisy, isn't it? Not being interested in the truth. Bring me a denarius, he says. A denarius is the equivalent of about a day's wage. It was also the amount that the Roman government levied as the poll tax. That was the amount they were required to pay to the Roman government. And he says, bring me a denarius. The idea here is of being locate and present it. It's not that they had to go searching high and low, that somebody had to run home to his piggy bank and pull out the denarius. No, it was in somebody's pocket. Somebody had a denarius somewhere. There was one that was readily available, readily at hand. And Jesus says, bring it here. I want everyone to see it. I want everyone to observe it. Jesus was bringing a concrete illustration that none could deny. And it wouldn't hurt that it was produced by the Pharisees and Herodians, that it comes out of their own pockets as well. And he asks them, after it's been brought, he asks them this very simple question. Whose image and inscription is this? Whose image? Remember the description of, just remember the coins that you have. What do we have on many of our coins? We have an image of someone of our history, don't we? Whose image is this? And we also have an inscription. We have words on the coins. The Romans did as well. What does the inscription say? Whose image is this? And they answer, Caesar's. It is the secular ruler's image. This is the coin that you use to transact financial engagements. And what is the inscription that is written on this coin, on this denarius? It would have been something like Tiberius Caesar, who was the Caesar at the time. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, himself Augustus. This is the coin that was pulled out of someone's purse. Idolatrous words, divine Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, himself Augustus. And it's the image of Caesar on there. As someone has said, the irony is that while seeking to trap Jesus into saying something either seditious or blasphemous, they themselves are carrying coins with idolatrous images and messages. While trying to trap Jesus concerning paying taxes or not, they themselves submit to the same Roman government that they hate and cannot abide. And the answer is Caesar's. There is only one answer that can be given to that question. See, Jesus could answer, give two answers, yes or no. But they could only answer one thing. There was no disputing whose image and likeness was on that coin. And notice Jesus' masterful response. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. With those words, Jesus completely avoided their trap and put them into the trap. They were ensnared by their own question, by their own hypocrisy. They were trapped by their own cleverness. They had anticipated only two possible responses, but they did not expect that there might be a third option. Jesus' answer is both. Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and give to God the things that belong to God. What belongs to Caesar, the things that are due to him, you must give. And what did Caesar do? The Roman Empire, they built infrastructure. They built a system of roads and aqueducts. And if you go to Israel today, you can see one of those aqueducts that were built by the Roman Empire to carry water throughout the land of Israel. You can see the roads and the mile markers that are still there. that by which troops would move quickly throughout the empire. Caesar protected the nation. They provide what was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar. This coin was minted by Caesar. Give it to him. The Apostle Paul also teaches the same thing in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. For rulers are not a terror of good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. And then he says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending to this thing continually. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Brothers and sisters, though they are seeking to trap Jesus, Jesus teaches you something about submitting to the government that God has given to us, even secular governments. The limit, of course, being that they cannot command us to do what is unbiblical, what God himself does not require. And so are you to pay taxes? Yes, you are to pay taxes. The Apostle Peter corroborates this. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who sent him sent by him for the punishment of evil, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. You see, the way that we relate to the government demonstrates the rule that God has over us. As you'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 2, or chapter 12, that the king is also subject to God. Yes, the denarius belong to Caesar, but everything belongs to God. Do we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus says, pay taxes to Caesar, but give the things of God to God. What was it that the Pharisees and the Herodians were missing? Why does Jesus say, give to God the things that are God? Give to God what is due to God, what belongs to God. Well, maybe we ought to ask this question. What is due God? Is it not honor and glory and adoration and obedience? Is it not your very life? Everything that you have has been given to you as stewards of God's creation? Are you not to give God the glory and the honor? Then how can you seek to challenge me, Jesus says to the religious leaders? How come you seek to condemn me? You can give taxes to Caesar, you accept his coins and you use it, yet you do not honor me, you do not obey me, you dishonor and deceive. You see, Jesus once again challenges the religious leaders. He challenges the Old Testament church, and he exposes their own hypocrisy, and they marveled at him. They couldn't believe the answer that he had given. Not only did Jesus not perjure himself, but he indicted them for their deceit and hypocrisy. They were trapped in their own snares. As we read in Psalm 10, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. And in Psalm 9, the nations are sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. Such is the end of wickedness, is that the wicked will be caught in their own snares. You see, all men must submit to God-appointed authority. There is that practical application of this passage in submitting to the government in all lawful commands, commands that are not sinful. You are to seek the good of the land. You are to pray for governing authorities. That's what Peter commands us in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 13, that the rulers are set for your good and my good. But at the same time, you can use whatever means God has given you to influence the direction of this country. Do not give up on this world that has largely given, on this society which has largely given up on God. To submit to the government also means that you are to share the gospel of Christ with all acquaintances and to pay taxes as required and not to cheat on them and to serve as needed. But even more importantly, you are to do what the Pharisees weren't doing. The Pharisees were not giving Jesus what he deserved, obedience and honor. Unbelief does not give Jesus what is owed to him. And unbelief will be held to account. And brothers and sisters, hypocrisy is unbelief. That if we say we believe in God but do not serve him and submit to him and obey him, can we really say that we are Christians? This is a challenge to you and to me. Yes, yes, I know we fall, we sin, we fall short. We're not perfect. We continue to fight against sin. But when we fall, do we turn to Christ in repentance and faith? Do we confess our sin to God and ask him for forgiveness? That is the mark of a believer. That is the mark of a Christian. The mark of an unbeliever is to say, well, so much, and carry on with life and do it again and again and again. Brothers and sisters, we fall. We fail. But do you turn from your sin? Do you confess it to God? And do you seek forgiveness in Christ? And remember this, while we are not perfect, we serve a perfect Savior. Do not treat Jesus the way that the religious leaders did, the way that unbelievers do. Give him what is his due, your very life and obedience, for Christ gave himself for you. He laid aside his glory, became a man. He lived in the humiliation of this earth, a humiliating life of pain and opposition. He was falsely condemned and hung upon the cross and died in order that your sin and my sin might be forgiven in him. That you might be given new life. That you might have strength to carry on though you fail and when you fail. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus. Are there any who do not know Christ? Are you rendering to Jesus what belongs to him? If you refuse to trust him and rest in him, you are certainly, most certainly not giving him what is his by right. And your way, your end will be the end of every unbelieving, hypocritical, religious person and leader who denies faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is eternal condemnation and destruction. And I need to say this too. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are representative of all men. It's not that we look at just the Pharisees and the Sadducees as one particular group of men, and then we're filled with this anti-Semitism, vile hatred that we hear about and have heard about. The Pharisees are you and me, apart from Christ and apart from his love. In Christ, there is forgiveness. It's not that we hate one particular people or not. It's that God deals with all men equally, regardless of race or religion. That either you love Christ and trust him and serve him, and you will be saved, or you hate him and deny him, and you will be judged. There are only two ends for all men. Either you are in Christ and alive, or outside of Christ and condemned. If you do not know Christ, turn to him. And when you do, you will no longer live for yourself, but so that Christ might be exalted. Brothers and sisters, praise God for that transforming work, that transforming life that he's accomplished in you. And commit yourself to new obedience. Recommit yourself to honoring Christ in everything that you say and in everything that you do. Honor and respect those whom God has placed in authority. And those that are in authority, be honorable and respectable and in your authority. For remember, your authority is merely a delegated authority. Brothers and sisters, obey the lawful biblical commands and injunctions of those who are in authority over you. And above all, render to God all the praise and glory that due his name. The next time you see a coin, remember that everything belongs to God, and you are called to honor him. Do so with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength by the power of the Spirit, and serve him in faith and love.